Now, 2 Timothy, to begin with verse 14. You remember verses 1 through 13, we took the theme as be strong. 14 through 3:10 through 3:9 is a little bit confusing. I take the theme of 2:14 down to the end to be don't fight. So you be strong, don't fight. But then the theme of the first few verses, the first 9 verses of chapter 3, is avoid such people. And it's really a confusing thing. And so as I prepared for tonight, began fresh preparation yesterday and today, or really, what's today, Wednesday? Day before yesterday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I've been going back through this, and I'm going to do something a little differently. I hope it turns out all right. But what we'll do is just read through here, and if there are any verses that you have a question about the meaning or any observation about it, we'll take those as we go through, and we'll do that for a few minutes. And then I'd like to come back and put together from this section a biblical pattern for handling controversy in the church, because that's what this is all about. It's a bit confusing because Paul says don't fight. That's the main theme here, don't fight. But then all the way through the book, he names names and calls people and says don't have anything to do with them and get rid of them. And, you know, so what does he mean don't fight, you know? So it's a bit confusing. But I think there's a pattern there. So first we'll read through these verses and then we'll come back and try to find a pattern, hopefully that will be helpful. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about word to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. So this isn't don't fight, period, but it's don't fight about words to no profit. That's the problem. A lot of the word hassles don't end up in profit, but rather they subvert those who hear. It really is true. Believers, people who are marginal believers, people who are new believers having come into the family, people who are making the transition, are really subverted by all the hassles that go on and all the minutiae and the words and the shibboleths over which we tend to get very excited. So he says, don't do that. Give diligence, on the other hand, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Does your translation say rightly dividing the word of truth? Mm-hmm. Well, accurately doing what?
Handling accurately the word of truth.
Okay. The literal word would be cutting a straight course. And so since it's cutting a straight course, the Authorized Version took it literally and said rightly dividing. And so, of course, dispensational teachers take that to be the mandate to divide the Bible up into proper ages and categories and dispensations. But actually, it's an expression that means to do the right thing with it, to handle it correctly, to discern it accurately. In other words, interpret the Bible wisely, correctly. But you're going to have to give diligence. You're going to have to work at it. That's what you all are doing, coming apart for a few months or a year, to give diligence to present yourself unto God, not necessarily unto men, but a workman that has no need to be ashamed, but handling aright the word of truth. But comes back to the original thing. Shun profane babblings. Now, it's very hard for Bible school students to shun profane babblings. Profane here doesn't necessarily mean like profanity, but empty. Profane means empty. And so here's a bunch of empty babble. And once you start studying the Bible as your main vocation for a period of time, it's very easy to get caught up in a lot of empty, you know, babble. For they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene. But now it seems to change a little bit, because he's not talking about empty words and useless debates. Here he comes into something and he names somebody. He said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, he may have gotten that, they may have gotten that idea from Romans 6, misinterpretation of Romans 6, where he says we were buried with Christ and we were raised with him, and they say that's all a resurrection there is, the new birth coming into it. Or it may have been actually the spillover from one of the pagan philosophies of that day. But at any rate, this is what they taught, that you don't have anything to look forward to, the resurrection is past. Howbeit, this is my favorite verse in this passage, howbeit, the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and, these are two quotations. Number one, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. If we don't get anything else out of it tonight, hang on to verse 19, because that's a great solution to the problem of hassles and fights in the church and among Christians. It's these two quotations, the two foundations, the firm foundation of God. What is his firm foundation? Well, it has this seal. Number one, the Lord knows those that are his. You're not going to get it all sorted out. You're not going to settle who all the true believers and the false believers, and you can work at it, but you not get it all settled. To his own mastery stands or falls. So the first seal is this. You're not the judge. He's the judge. The Lord knows those. He's not going to make a mistake and let the wrong person in. But, on the other hand, you do have a responsibility. What is that? Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. I leave him up to God, but I'm very careful to take responsibility for myself. I just love that passage, and I come back to it often when I find myself embroiled in some kind of controversy. Well, there's a firm foundation you can rest on. God knows those that are his, and as far as I'm concerned, I must be sure to depart from all unrighteousness. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels. This is really a continuation of the last part of 19, 20, and following. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Purge himself from what? Well, the theologians and the Bible students debate that, what it means, what it refers to. Purge yourself from others who are not teaching the truth, or purge yourself from the sins that are named in the following verse. There's a great debate about that. But at any rate, in order to be usable for God, we've got to be clean. And that's what he says in verse 22. But flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So actually, 22 could go either way as an interpretation of 21. With those who call on God out of a pure heart could mean, therefore, not with those. You've got to purge yourself from those who don't call on him out of a pure heart. But I think rather it's just talking very simply about purity, that we've got to be a clean vessel. Now when he says flee youthful lust, many people think that this is talking about sexual impurity, but probably in this context he's talking about the hot-headedness of youth, the dogmatism of youth, the fighting mentality of youth, the desire to be right, the desire to be strong, the desire to be, probably in this context. I'm not sure that any of those lusts are necessarily confined to youth, but at any rate, Timothy was young. Remember, he was only about 40 probably at this time, and that was considered very young. Doesn't fit in with your value system, but at any rate, that was the Roman approach. So he says to Timothy, flee youthful lust. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife. And the Lord's servant must not strive. So he comes back to the same theme he began with. Don't fight. The servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. That's an interesting word, isn't it? People who are caught up in false teaching ultimately are opposing themselves. They think they're opposing you and others, but they ultimately are opposing themselves. To oppose God is to oppose yourself. If peradventure God... Now, did you understand that? That doesn't mean that you're God. That just means that, you know, you don't... In the ultimate sense, you don't break God's law. It breaks you. you can defy God's law, you can do your own thing, but ultimately you're opposing yourself. That is, it's to your own disadvantage. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. That last phrase is pretty difficult, and the scholars don't agree exactly what the pronouns refer to, but I like this translation. I think it's about as accurate as we can get into the meaning and understanding of it. In other words, you're trying to help people so that they may be recovered out of the snare of the devil, which the devil took them into in order to accomplish his purposes for them. I take it to mean that, although it's not altogether clear. Now, you'll notice that the theme in this section, 14 to 26, deals with controversy and what you do about it. And we'll come back and try to put together a pattern. It's not altogether clear on first reading, perhaps. But it's controversy over doctrine. It's heresy. It's false teaching. But when you get into the third chapter, in these first nine verses, in which avoid this type of person, this type of person is not primarily the heretical teacher, the teacher of false doctrine, but the one whose life is heretical, the one who isn't living a Christian life. And notice this, that both in the second chapter and in the third chapter, both in the doctrine and in the living, he's talking about people who are in the church, people who are believed to be brothers. He's not talking about people on the outside. Now, it's important to remember that, because when we read these next verses, it won't sound too much like that. But before we get on into the third chapter, are there any questions about the meaning of any particular verse here, or any observation that you'd like to make as we've just briefly given an overview of these verses? Is there any verse that's been a particular problem for you? I tried to hit the problem ones and come up with something of an understanding of them. Yes, Debbie?
This verse 25, can you expound on that just a little bit?
Mm-hmm. Well, you can't really separate from 24, can you? And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. So whatever striving is, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't disagree with a person or correct a person. It has to do, I think, with how you go about it. And he describes here how you should go about it. It's not a battling, a contentiousness. It's gentleness. It's with teaching. It's not just how I feel and how you feel and confrontation on that, or sort of shallow talk, you know, without really knowing our stuff, but with teaching and forbearance, that is, being patient. And then in verse 25, the one you asked about, in meekness, that is, with humility, knowing that I don't know everything, correcting them that oppose themselves. So here are people who oppose you, yes, but ultimately they're really contrary to God's truth, and this is to their own disadvantage. And what's the purpose of it? So I can be right. No, the purpose of it is, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, is there a phrase there or an idea that is not clear to you?
Those that oppose themselves.
That's strange, isn't it?
I understand why he didn't say those that oppose
me.
Teaching.
Yes. Yeah, well, that's what I've been seeking to indicate. It's a strange word. That's what you would expect it to be the way you wrote it, you know? I mean, the way you said it. If you or I wrote it, that's the way we'd write it. But it gives a wholly new light on the thing. To say people who have false doctrine are opposing God, and if you're teaching the true doctrine, they're opposing you. But the ultimate irony of the thing is that they're destroying themselves. And they say contradictory things. Now, at least the simplest, most surface meaning of that is that they get all tangled up in self-contradiction. And they say one thing one time and then something that's ultimately contradictory to it. But I think rather there's a deeper meaning here, and that is that to oppose God is ultimately to be against yourself. And I think that's what he's referring to here. Am I coming through?
Yes.
Does anybody have another thought on that? Or is there another verse that you have a question about? Yes, sir.
Before you spoke about discussion you went to in Bible college, is there any place for those? Are you saying there's no place for those at all, or is it just wrong that you're seeking to prove your right?
Okay. That you strive not about words. In other words, if it's just a matter of words contention, to no profit, and it really isn't anything that's profitable, no matter how what the outcome of it is. So that it's that kind of argumentation. To the subverting of them that hear. Freshmen are often stumbled by the way upperclassmen seem to take so academically and almost take delight in contrary opinions and so forth. And it can subvert some who are listening. So if it's that kind of argumentation, if it's empty babbling, but we'll come back to this later when we seek to come out of pattern. I think what he's talking about here is something much more serious than that, and it's actually a heretical teaching. And he gives one example. He doesn't say this is the only thing I'm talking about, but for one example, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus who say that the resurrection is already past, which isn't the worst heresy, but it's pretty heavy. I mean, it's heretical teaching. But it's not limited to that, because he makes quite a deal out of empty words and foolish controversy and so forth. No, I'd say if it's profitable and if it's done in such a way as not to cause others to stumble, And it's not just words, it's really concepts that are important, then it's very helpful so to do. But the spirit of it is often a giveaway. It gives away the motives, and if it's not the right spirit. Well, let's go on and read the next little section.
May I share an outline, a sermon outline with the last few verses?
Right. Provided you don't get into what I'm going to do later and steal all my thunder. Go ahead. Right.
The title is Keeping the Right Company. Verse 22 is The Delightful Company of the Real. Verse 23 is The Difficult Company of the Rebellious.
The what kind of company?
Difficult.
Difficult Company of the Rebellious, right.
And verse 26 is The Diligent Company of the Restored.
Oh, that's good. Very good. The Diligent Company of the Restored. Hey, boy, I admire somebody that carries around sermon outlines in his head. That's pretty good. All right, let's move on into chapter 3, and then we'll come back and try to put together a pattern. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self. I typed out another translation here, and you read in the translation you have there, and let me read another one that may make it a little more contemporary than the one I have here. You must face the fact the final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. Men will love nothing but money and self. They will be arrogant, boastful, and abusive, with no respect for parent, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandal-mongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God, men who preserve the outward form of religion but are a standing denial of its reality. Keep clear of men like these. Well, I'm tempted to say that sounds like a description of television or of the modern theater or the modern literary genre that we're exposed to. But actually, he's talking about in the church, you know? And if you think about it, it doesn't take long for this world to pretty well infiltrate the church. So, what's wrong with these people? I read through verse 5 in that translation, beginning with verse 6. For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, some male chauvinists have used this to say that women are silly, but he doesn't say that. He says it's the silly women that are led astray, not the smart women on his hill. But, oh boy, I'm going to get into deep water here. I'll skip it and we'll go on. I think it's true that women, at least until the next generation, up until now in the history of the world, women have ordinarily been more easily led than men, and men in general take advantage of women in every way, philosophically, physically, in every way. Men take advantage of this characteristic of women, beginning with Satan. He's the first one to take advantage of a woman. That has a problem that comes up here, but it also has a good point, and that is that every church that I've ever known in, that is, any nation of the world, it, and certainly in the time of Christ, in his own ministry, it was the women who responded, who were the real ones, who were the courageous ones. And so it has, that is far out of proportion to the men. And I don't think it ought to be that way, but just consistently it has been that way. And I think it has something to do with psychology, but we won't go into that. It doesn't say anything about this here. At least don't use this to beat on women. It just happens that in that situation, well, he is predicting that women, certain silly women, are led astray by these who go around looking for people that they can indoctrinate. And here's the basic problem for women and men: ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If anything could be written over the average hall of learning in the United States or the Western world today, that would be it. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In fact, if you think you've come to some knowledge of some kind of truth, then you're out of it. You're not allowed any more academic respectability. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Actually, that's the basic philosophy of education in our nation today. We're not trying to come to a knowledge of the truth, because what is truth? Actually, we're seekers together in the ongoing search for personal fulfillment. Well, here's a perfect description of it. And even as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth. Men corrupted in mind, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be evident to all men, as theirs also came to be. That second theirs refers to Jannes and Jambres. Now, I'm going to suggest that in this these two passages, the first one, the theme seems to be don't fight or don't be pugnacious. And the second one seems to be a way to fight, avoid such people. It's dealing with controversy, and I'm going to give a little outline here that isn't very profound, and it's not alliterated like Grover DeVault, Chaplain DeVault. Whoops! But in the question of controversy, I'm going to try to... will you edit that whoops out of there, please? First of all, we'll deal with preparation for the battle. Are you going to fight? Okay, you better prepare. First is preparation for the battle, and then the question, and the whole idea of who you're going to fight and of church discipline and so forth, is who should be disciplined, who should you fight, and who should you refrain from fighting. And then the next question is, why? What is the purpose? And the last question is, how? And I think this little passage gives us a lot of help in these three basic ideas. How do we prepare for the battle? And then who we're going to fight, who we're not going to fight, and why should we at all have this, such thing as church discipline? And finally, how do you go about it? As a matter of fact, the church fails in all of these areas today. We don't make preparation as we should, as indicated here. We fight the wrong people and let the wrong people go. We do it for the wrong reasons often, and we certainly usually do it in the wrong way. But this passage will help us, I think, to understand a little bit about these things. Now, I'm hoping that you have pretty much generally in mind what the verses say and what they mean, even the problem verses that we have just been referring to. And now let's kind of go through these verses four times and see what we can draw out in terms of a pattern. First thing is, how do you prepare for controversy in the church? This is beautiful. You prepare yourself. Isn't that great? How else could you really be sure that you were making adequate preparation? I'd like to prepare him for me to give him a knockout blow. No, prepare yourself. Verse 15, right at the very beginning. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Work hard at the book. Remember yesterday? Hold the pattern. Guard the deposit. Keep this precious thing which God has given. And remember, the way to guard it is not to put it up on the shelf. And to guard it in this way. The way to guard it is to study it and work at it, give diligence, so that you can understand it and handle it properly. And you won't be ashamed when the battle comes. You won't be ashamed when there is controversy. So that, and the same thing, self-preparation or preparation of self down in verse 19 that we mentioned earlier. Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. So master the book and be sure that you're living right. Depart from unrighteousness. And then clean your vessel, clean your body, your life. Get it cleaned up, sanctified, ready for God to use. How is he going to use you in any sort of battle, spiritual battle that takes place? Well, you've got to be clean, set apart for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And then, of course, flee youthful lust. And this whole theme of calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. Follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, these things. Get rid of the wrong things. Work on the right things. So, the preparation is of me. And after all, ultimately, that's all I can make sure about. So, and the preparation is twofold. It's to master the book, and it's to live the life. And if a person is himself a little shaky on the way he's living, he's not got a clean life, he's not got a life that is consistent, he hasn't got it together himself, he's still wavering in his own behavior, he's not ready for battle, and he better not get into it. He's going to mess things up, the whole church. And if he's ignorant of the Word of God and doesn't really know it and understand it, then he better stay out of it. He's just going to make things worse and mess them up and get the whole church bogged down in it, into it worse and worse. I think if I ever came back again, I'd probably like to do a series on hermeneutics and how to interpret Scripture, how to go to the Bible and get out the one meaning that God intended in that particular passage. But basically, that's what we're talking about in learning how to handle the book. Get hold of the principles of interpretation so that you can go to a passage and not lay on it the thing you imagine and feel good about, but to draw out from it what the author intended when he put it in there. That's what it means, and it takes hard work. It doesn't just happen by reading, sort of, and getting a blessing, quote, quote. So, first of all, is preparation for yourself. But now, how do you handle it? Okay. The first question is, who? Who? And we've already been through this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We had one question that sort of pointed up who should be disciplined. Those are subject to discipline. You should do something about them. You should avoid them. You should not give them a platform to teach if they're teaching heresy. Now, this idea of don't fight doesn't mean just let anybody have his say. Let anybody do his thing. No, no. If this person is teaching false doctrine, now, not that he differs with me on when the Lord is coming back, or he differs with me on whether a person has two natures, or whether a person is body, soul, and spirit, or whether he's body and spirit, or whether he's, you can think of a thousand, whether you should baptize one way or another way, what kind of church government you should have, all these things, which we can have a lot of controversy over words, with substance to them. But a denial of the basic truth of the Word of God, then what happens? We can't give him a platform. Whatever Paul means, he doesn't mean to give Hymenaeus and Philetus a platform. He means to squeeze them out. He means don't let them on the platform. That is, to have the sanction of the church to speak or to teach. So, false doctrine, and then in chapter 3, false living. But there again, we don't start disciplining people in the church if by false living we mean, well, he's a covetous person, or he's proud, he's full of pride, or he's a materialist. That's kind of hard to judge, you know. That really is. And ultimately, I guess only God can judge it, unless it's a pretty extreme case. But it's this kind of person, the railers, the disobedient to parents. But Changes unthankful. What does that mean? It's a whole pattern that goes all together. Unholy, without natural affection. Slanders, without self. Have any of you ever been in a church where there was a slanderer? Never? None of you been in a church where there was a slanderer? Just went around blaming everybody, you know? Slander this person, slander that person. If I don't know whether you have not been in a church anyway at all, or none of you have been in a church where there was a slanderer, somebody who slandered other people.
Yeah.
You have been? Well, were they?
Oh,
beautiful. You've gotten us all down into number verse 25. That's great. But the slanderer needs discipline. You know? Who's been in a church where a slanderer has been disciplined? At any rate, it's this kind of a lifestyle that is totally contrary to everything godly. And he says, avoid such people. Just avoid such people. Now, this passage doesn't deal with the way you discipline people. You have to go to other passages in Scripture. And I won't be able to go into that today. But it's not, church discipline is not going around and talking about that person. Church discipline is not having a vendetta against a person. Church discipline is, in other passages of Scripture, as you studied, is first of all to rebuke the person or to exhort the person. And if there is no response, then to take another leader in the church, as an elder or someone like this, or two, and to go and exhort him and seek to persuade him, and then to make it an official matter, not a gossip matter, not a talk matter, but an official matter of the church, if the person will not be persuaded. So that's the pattern. It doesn't appear here, but it won't cost you anything extra. I'll just throw it in at this point. But the picture in the New Testament is not of just going around zapping everybody that doesn't agree with me or cross all his T's the place I cross them or do it exactly the way I do. It's the person who's teaching heresy or the person who's living in unrepented moral wrong, sin. And for these people, you separate. You don't give them a platform. What's the purpose of this? Now, the purpose here, we've already gotten into it a little bit, but let's review it so that we can isolate it and see it. In the first place, the purpose is to protect others from being defiled by this, charging them that they strive not about words to the subverting of them that hear, verse 14. And then following down in 15 and 16, they will proceed further in ungodliness. And then in verse 17, they will eat as doth a gangrene. And so he's saying all the way through here to protect the others, the body of Christ, you can't let this thing go on. And then chapter 3, of course, is speaking there of how the people go in and subvert others and lead them astray. So the first reason given in this passage is indeed to protect others. You let it go on, you may be strong enough to stand it, but we need to protect others. And then there's another, and very important, and that is that it is not punitive. Most discipline that we see in the church, and I take discipline in the broadest sense. If you talk about somebody else, as somebody told me, I better not tell you, you might believe it, but Grover told me tonight about a paper he read that was exercising church discipline about Columbia Bible College. And they said something about Columbia Bible College that it disciplines us. If somebody reads it and believes it, well, then they won't send us any income, and they won't send us any students. And that's a form of discipline, you know. So there are various ways that you can discipline someone. We're tempted to discipline people in that way in a punitive sense. That is, we think they need to be punished. I can't find that anywhere in the Bible that in the church we are responsible to punish people. In the church, we are to give that ultimate judgment over to God. And you see the picture here in verse 19 that we noticed already. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You just leave them up to the Lord. Take not vengeance, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You find it as a basic teaching of Scripture. For example, in 4:14, if you look over there for a moment, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. There goes Paul naming names again. The Lord will render to him according to his works. He doesn't tell him like David told his son Solomon, now you get him after I'm gone. No. Paul doesn't say that to Timothy. Paul says, the Lord will take care of him. So it's not punitive. Number one, it's to protect others. Number two, it's not to punish the person. It's not taking vengeance. And usually that creeps into our thinking when we get up enough courage to do something about sin. We usually have the idea in mind that we're going to be little tin judges. But ultimately the thing is what you all brought out a few moments ago in verse, the purpose is found in verse 25 and 26. And I think it's so beautiful. In meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Why? Why do you correct people? If peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. This is so great, and it would save so much controversy in the church. If in answering the question of why we take any action, why we say anything, why we do anything about the evil that is in the church, it's to save that person. It's to deliver that person from the trap that he's gotten himself into. That's the purpose of it. That will affect so much how we go about it and what we do. So that's very important and very beautiful, the purposes. To protect others, not to take vengeance, not to give that man his deserts, but rather to save him. And then we also see in this passage how we go about it. And it's the same passage we were just reading, 24 and 25. So important. Must not strive. Well, Paul is striving. He's naming Hymenaeus. He's naming Philetus. He's naming all the people in Asia that deserted him. He's naming Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1. He's naming Alexander in chapter 4. He has really gone to work just naming people, hasn't he? His motive is to correct those who oppose themselves. But here's how to do it. Not pugnacious, striving in the sense of just being... a lot of people fight just because they like to fight. They just got it in their blood and they just enjoy it. I think there's something wrong if a Christian in opposing a brother, whether it's for a good reason or not, if he really enjoys it, seems to me like there's something wrong there. If he really thinks, boy, this is great, you know, because it's a schism in the body. It hurts and it's shameful. And it may be necessary, but it shouldn't be a joyful thing. So not striving in that sense, pugnacious. But be gentle toward all, apt to teach. Do your homework so that you have the ability to teach effectively. And forbearing, patient. Don't just run in there and start clobbering everybody immediately. And in meekness, humility. Take heed to yourself lest you fall. Not giving off the air that I have all the answers and I can straighten everybody out and get it all. And I've got it together and Johnny's in step and all the other soldiers are out of step. Not that sort of approach, but with humility. So this is the spirit that we're to have, and we do it. And I would suggest to you that the great tragedy in the church today, in which there is schism and division and bickering and fighting, I mentioned to you sometime, perhaps you were together so much I forget when it was, but at any rate, I mentioned to you the great disappointment and inner agony it was to come back to the United States and find out what was going on. Now, maybe you all haven't found that. Maybe you've come from some sort of an ideal situation in which you haven't been aware of it. And the temptation is to do one of two things. Either to flee it and have nothing to do with all the controversy and the trouble and the bickering, and just let the church go to hell, which is literally what you're doing if you take your hands off and do nothing about it. Or to get in and fight, maybe because you enjoy it a little bit, and start fighting everybody and right and left for every reason, for the wrong reasons, the wrong people. And either way is wrong. You know, it's much easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. Now, that little idea will help you with a lot of problems and controversies in the church. It's much easier to take God's sovereignty and run with it all the way out to virtually fatalism, or, on the other hand, to take man's responsibility and run way out to free will and pelagianism and doing your own thing. It's much easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. It's much easier to be a professional purifier and keep the church clean, or to be a professional unifier and put everybody together, no matter whether they belong together or not, than to stay at the center of biblical tension. And you can take that right on down through almost all of the teaching of Scripture in which Christians are divided. It's because we go to an extreme out beyond what Scripture teaches rather than staying at the center of biblical tension. And so in this matter of controversy, God calls us to hold a holy tension in which we enter into controversy when it is necessary to preserve the church from heresy or from gross sin and failure and immorality. When that time comes along, then we enter in, but we enter in with first preparing ourselves so that we're apt to teach. We do it with gentleness. We do it with patience. We're willing to stay in there and pay the price. We do it with humility. And if we come at it with the preparation of ourselves and we enter into controversy only when the Scripture authorizes us to enter in, and we do it with the purpose of preserving the church and also of saving the brother who errs, and we do it with this attitude and this spirit, we'll probably see a new day dawn in the particular local congregation or assembly in which we with which we fellowship.